Johnson places the ball on the spot, getting ready. That man literally has a cannon for a leg.
Yes, he does.
Here he goes, winding up for the shot, and... Oh! The cannon has fired and hit Sterling directly to the face.
We clocked that at a stunning 116 kilometers per hour.
Back now to Scott Sterling. He looks a bit worse for wear, but ready for round two.
And Shaw takes a moment. Here he goes with the approach.
Oh! Sterling with a fantastic dive. The ball flies straight through his hands and once again strikes him straight in the schnoz.
And let's see it again on the old instant replay. Oh, every excruciating detail captured in HD perfection.
Clocked at 129 kilometers per hour.
Three perfect blocks by Sterling and his cat-like face reflexes.
Absolutely incredible. Though I must say, Sterling does not look well at all.
Well, you know football players like to add a bit of drama, don't they?
They're going to take him out. No, wait. They brought him a chair.
Oh, a bold move by the manager. Bain sets up for the fourth attempt.
And this, frankly, is a gimme. He literally just has to kick it anywhere except where Sterling is sitting.
There is no possible way that North Carolina can mess up this shot.
Oh!
158 kilometers per hour!
This man can do no wrong!
Look at him beg for mercy when it's mercy that should be begging for him!
There was more, but we had to cut it at some point. Bad day for Scott Sterling. And maybe you can relate. I thought it would be a good idea, since I'm preaching on human suffering today, to start with something that makes us smile a little bit. And it's always fun, the last few services, starting last night, watching you, because I've seen it 100 times getting it ready for the sermon, so watching you watch it, I don't mean to stereotype here, but there is a trend that's going on consistently all weekend. The men are laughing so hard they can hardly contain themselves, and the women, for the most part, look concerned. Look really genuinely concerned for Scott Sterling. Like, why did someone make this video concerned? But since I'm a man, I just thought it was funny. But that's a metaphor for a question I want to ask you today, and it's a big one, and it's a tough one. Have you been taking some tough hits lately? And how can we tackle those tough times and those hits with a Christ-like confidence? Is that even doable, or is it like wish upon a star spirituality? Like we just have to have some sort of simplistic minimalization of the suffering, or maybe even worse, we start to project this sort of culture as Christians where even when we're really hurting, I mean, we're getting pummeled by soccer ball after soccer ball, metaphorically, when our hearts are broken, when we've been diagnosed with some horrible disease, or worse, a loved one has, or we're grieving the death of a loved one, or we're experiencing the brokenness of coming out of a marriage where there was abuse, or a marriage that we wanted to work and it didn't work. What do we do when we're really up against it, when we're really suffering? Where do we go? And if we aren't careful, we create this really false culture, a spiritual culture that says you got to pretend that it isn't bothering you. You got to pretend you can't cry, you can't be upset, you can't lash out at God, you can't scream at the top of your lungs, how come God, why? But folks, that's not in the Bible that way. In fact, the opposite is in the Bible. The biggest book of the Bible is the book of Psalms, and a third of those Psalms are called Psalms of Lament, at least a third. People crying out to God in the middle of their suffering, how come? Why? And so as we continue this series called Seven Habits of Highly Effective Christians, diving into Romans chapter 12 on the deepest level, and if you're new here today, Romans 12 comes on the tails of Romans 1 to 11, which is this really absolute masterpiece, theological masterpiece. It's never been like matched before or after, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lays out in the scriptures, this is who God is, this is who you are, this is why we have assurance of our hope of salvation, this is by God's amazing grace, it's not by anything that we could do, by our good works, it's through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we have our hope. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and thanks be to God, here comes our Savior. So the first 11 chapters are all about not putting false hope in ourselves, but putting all our trust in God through Jesus Christ to save us and to make us new. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, great, now you have this theology, this understanding of God. Let's apply it. That's chapter 12. Let's live out this Christian life in a faithful way. And so we're calling it Seven Habits of Highly Effective Christians, but it's really just Romans 12. This is what the Christian life is meant to be. Living out the freedom that we have from the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his unconditional and free love that he offers us that has eternal benefits for us and new life benefits right now. In that freedom, we don't want to go back into prison, so we live in this way. And we're up to week 5 now, the first 4 weeks summarizing Romans 12 was follow Jesus, not the crowd, get over yourself, find God's rhythm for life. Last week I preached on loving everyone always. If you're new or you have any interest in any of those sermons, you can always go back to Hope's YouTube channel and find them there and catch right up. But for the rest of today's sermon, it's number 5, tackling tough times with confidence. Just these 2 verses. Intentionally, a very short Bible reading today. Not because we're in a hurry, but because we want to take our time on just how powerful these verses are. So I'll be your tour guide through these 2 verses today. But it really has to start if we're going to not have this simplistic faith where we have to pretend that everything's okay. I want you to be a deep church. I want you to have the kind of Christianity that can weather tough times, that doesn't have a don't worry, be happy attitude about it, or just think positive and it'll all get better. Self-help books are great until they aren't anymore, until they just can't go deep enough to deal with what we're actually up against. And that's when nothing less will do than the timeless truth of Scripture and the timeless truth of the God who shows up alongside of you and me right in the middle of our sorrow and pain. If you ever took a college philosophy or religion class, this question was probably submitted and put out there as, well, this could be a real faith-challenging question. You might end up losing your faith. You might know somebody who has lost their faith. Maybe you went through a season of life where you did. Maybe you're not even sure if you believe because this question is just too hard to answer. If God is so good, why do bad things happen? I would add what people usually say to good people, but the reality is we really don't want to get what we deserve. As people who are imperfect, as people who are sinners, as people who never completely, faithfully follow God's will for our lives, it's kind of hard to claim good. So why do bad things happen in this world? I mean the real tragedies. Why do people have to get sick? Why do people have to die? Why do kids have to be born with physical or mental challenges? I was born with a hole in my heart. I got all sorts of heart defects that I didn't even know about until I was 48 years old. And I will tell you, once I'm like, that's a raw deal. How come that had to happen? Well, why? Why does this stuff have to be? What? And you're like, well, you're 49 now. How have you dealt with it? And I'm a lot older than that, so I've learned to deal with it. But if God is good, why do these bad things happen to us? My dad had Parkinson's for 20 years before he died, and he died 20 years ago. And I can't answer that question adequately for why a man like my dad, a faithful, imperfect father, a faithful, imperfect pastor, a theologian, somebody who lived for God and served God faithfully his whole career, his whole ministry, who deeply and truly loved people. Why would a guy like that get a debilitating disease that my wife and I would go visit him when he lived with my mom there in Kansas City, and we would see the decline because, you know, you don't see him every day. And so it would take me maybe 2 of the 3 hours driving home from Kansas City to Des Moines just to process it, just to deal with my sadness over watching my dad physically decline, this guy who used to be this incredible athlete and golfer, and the bond that we had where we could go golfing, it was almost impossible for him to do it anymore. That was nothing compared to just my heart breaking over the challenges that he had physically. Why? So if we're going to look at that question honestly and faithfully, we're going to start to find that the Bible has some answers that are in contrast to Scripture, are in contrast to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world says this question is impossible to answer, so you shouldn't believe in God. That's what some of the philosophers, not all, some will say, some of the religion professors even say, since this question is impossible to answer, you shouldn't believe in God. I would submit to you, actually, I mean, I don't think you'd think I'd put this question up there if I thought it would destroy your faith. I'm putting this question up there because I think it's a faith-building question. That's been my experience. If you're willing to take an honest look at it, and if you're willing to let Scripture respond the way Scripture responds instead of the way Christians sometimes say Christian responds, you know, things that aren't in the Bible like, well, it was just your time. Well, it's just the way it goes. At least you're not suffering as bad as some other people. None of that's in the Bible. None of that's biblically true. Sometimes I think God grieves the timing of this fallen world. So let me explain what I mean. Sometimes suffering happens because of my sin. And those of you who know me are like, amen, I'm glad you put that number one. That makes sense. Sometimes it happens. Let's say I could get sick, or I could have some of these health issues because I did something wrong. Maybe I turned breakfast into Candyland and I ate sugar-coated cereals every day of my life. I did for a long time. And I still indulge in an occasional bowl of Frosted Flakes if you really want to know. But if for my whole entire life I poured junk food into my body, and instead of treating my physical body like the Bible says it's a temple that I'm supposed to be a good steward of, I treat it like it's a garbage can and I can just throw anything I want into it all day long every day, and I smoke 4 packs of Camels a day because I don't want the filters, I want the tobacco to get stuck in the back of my throat, and I drink heavily, even though new studies have come out that said even drinking moderately might not be good for us anymore either. What if I just keep doing all those things, take on all those habits, do some drugs too, some other drugs besides alcohol, and I just keep pouring that stuff in me? Well, how is it fair to God if I say, God, why am I sick? Why? Why did you let that? Oh, what kind of an unjust God are you? It's not God's fault. It's my fault I got sick, but you can quickly understand that, I can too, and then say, yeah, but that doesn't cover it all. That doesn't even begin to cover it all, right? So sometimes you suffer because of the sins of others, or I suffer because of the sins of others, so it's the other sin, your, not me, your sin. It's the sins of this world, the world that is greedy and cares more about making money, so it pitches and advertises and markets junk food and cigarettes and alcohol like it's good for us. Like it's the joy of life, like it's the best possible thing, like life doesn't get any better than this, as one beer ad says over and over incessantly. It doesn't get any better than this now that we have our beer. How sad if that's the best life gets. I mean, I get it. You can like your beer and your craft beer, and some people are really into their beer. I don't have a word from the Lord on that. But that's as good as it gets? A beer? Whew. So sometimes it's my sin, sometimes it's the sins of others that make me sick. But then there's this third category, and this is the one that's the tough one. Sometimes suffering happens because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes bad things happen to good and bad people because this world is upside down, because this isn't heaven yet. If God is so good, why do bad things happen? Because God is not us. Because God sees things that we don't see. God puts it this way in Isaiah 55. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says to us, for as the sky soars above the earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think. I see things you don't see, God says to me, in my own personal suffering, in your own personal suffering. I know things you don't know. I can see things. 1 Corinthians 13 says, for now we see God in a mirror dimly lit in a fog, but the day will come when we'll see God face to face. I asked my dad once, I said, Dad, why do you think this happened to you? Why do you think you got this horrible, debilitating physical disease, Parkinson's, that just takes life out of you, tortures in a way him, because it just takes a little more, a little more, a little more, and it never gives any back. Why do you think this happened? Why did your loved one get diagnosed with cancer? Why does the little kid get born with physical or mental challenges? Why does Greenfield get hit by a tornado? Bad theology, bad spirituality would say, oh, well, you know, it's like New Orleans. Yeah, I heard this way too many times. When that massive hurricane pretty much leveled the city of New Orleans, some Christians had the audacity to say, well, they got what they deserved because, you know, New Orleans is kind of a den of iniquity. If that's true, why doesn't Las Vegas get hit by an earthquake every day? Because they proudly call themselves Sin City. If we're going to get, I mean, if that accounting ledger just doesn't balance, it doesn't add up, so it can't be true, nor will you find it in Scripture. And so there has to be something deeper, something truer, something more, like a God who says, all I can tell you is you wouldn't get it if I told you. So my dad said, here's why I think I have Parkinson's. I don't know. If you ask me, why is there suffering in this world if God is all powerful and all good? My answer is, I don't know. You're like, yeah, I knew it. See, that's the problem. Nobody knows. And since we don't know, why would we believe in this God? Stay with me. What my dad says is, I don't know, but I do believe that when I get to heaven someday, because everything in Scripture points to this truth. 1 Corinthians 13, now I see in a fog, but then I'll see God face to face. Now I don't know in full, only in part, but then I'll know and fully understand and be fully known. He says, I believe I'm going to walk into heaven someday, and one of the first things I'm going to do is, if you knew my dad's personality, this would make more sense, but he said, I think one of the first things I'm going to do is, oh, now I get it. Now I see. Now I have a perspective on earthly suffering that I couldn't have on earth, that I can only get from the perspective of God and the kingdom of heaven. I see things you don't see. I think beyond the way you think. I am moving and working. Romans 8 says, I do all things for good, and that can still be true. In the same way that, and I've used this story before, but I think it still works. So bear with me on it. But when our boys were young, and I told them, like 3 and 5 years old, it's time to go to bed, they thought I was the worst dad ever. Why? What kind of a father would do this to us? Pastor Danny said that once to me, I think when he was 3 years old. Why? What kind of a dad are you? We're having so much fun. To a 3-year-old, it makes no sense. It's suffering. And it's suffering at the hands of an unjust father who's making him do things that make no sense whatsoever. Danny, I see things you don't see. And I know things you don't know as a 3-year-old. You gotta go to bed now, or you're not gonna be a healthy boy. You're gonna get sick. It's good for you. Even if you don't understand, I'm still gonna do it. I'm not gonna wait till I talk you into it. It's just gonna happen because I'm dad. And so do our Heavenly Father. Sometimes we can say this, God, why? From the perspective of a human being who's like a 3-year-old boy to an earthly father. How come this, oh, come on. It makes no sense. Tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, sick children. Why? How's it gonna, what kind of a God would do this? He said, I see things you don't see. And you might just be misunderstanding the whole point of human life in a fallen world. The heresy of prosperity theology, preaching and teaching, will tell you that God is a means to an end. If you just have the right kind of faith, name it and claim it, then you're going to be rich, famous, and worldly successful, which sounds very appealing, which is why it's so popular. But it isn't biblically true. That's why it's a heresy. It's the opposite of biblically true. Biblically true is Jesus saying, in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Biblically true is Jesus encounters a man who's born blind, and his disciples say what we might say to that question. They look at him and they go, this is puzzling. Now, I've always wanted to ask God this, and since here you are, God in human form, Jesus, I want to ask you, why was this man born blind? Why isn't he born with vision? What if God was good, why wouldn't he be able to see? And they even suggest some answers. Was it his sin? Was it the sin of the man who was born blind that caused him to have this physical challenge? Or was it the sin of his parents, they say? Was it somebody else's sin? And so God, you know, he's just keeping score. And since somebody in his family sinned, he's going to punish another family member. Thank God Jesus sets us free of that heresy by saying, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but this happened so that you could see the glory of God. so that you could see the power of God on display. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. What? What do you mean so we can see the glory of God? It's because we misunderstand the purpose of us being here. It isn't to be rich and famous. It isn't to have a perfect life. This side of heaven will have a perfect life. Jesus promises, I'll bring you into the kingdom of heaven, a place where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. I'll wipe away all of your tears. And in the meantime, I'll be with you. God is bigger than us. There's a mystery to God. There's a majesty to God. There's even a hiddenness to God that can't be revealed to us for the same reasons a three-year-old boy isn't going to understand why it's time to go to bed. We aren't going to be able to fully understand why people suffer this side of heaven other than to take Jesus at his word. He says, you live in a fallen world, John 16, 33. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I'm going to overcome the world. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed, the Greek word is makarioi, untouchable joy for those of you who are poor. What? We got to get rich before we have untouchable joy, right, God? Isn't that what you're here for? To be a genie in a bottle for us, to answer all of our wishes, to make sure we get everything we want so that we can be comfortable, so that we can be happier? I want you to be happy. I want you to have joy. But you're going the wrong way. You're going about it the wrong way. The road you're on isn't taking you where you think it's taking you. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who are suffering. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are mourning the death of a loved one, Jesus says. Because you have something more. Because you have faith. Because you have hope. That's well-placed, that gives you the assurance of things that you believe in. What does Hebrews 11 say faith is? Faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. It's the conviction of things we do not see. It's not, hey, God, you have to show me before I believe it. That's not faith. That's proof. You say, well, why doesn't God give us proof? Because he wants us to learn faith. Because faith is at the heart of any healthy relationship. And God wants nothing less than that in his relationship with you. How big is your God? You see, the problem with Christian fundamentalism or any of these other heresies is us trying to reduce God and simplify God and put God in a box. So even in places where things might be gray, we say, no, it has to be black and white. We have to say, God, you have to have an answer. And we have to have simplistic answers to why they're suffering instead of the real biblical true answers, which always are going to point us back to keep the faith. God has revealed enough of his nature that is seen and the consistency of that nature that we can trust that part of God's nature that we'll never be able to fathom or take in with our human mortal minds. God is divine, we're not. As the brilliant author Evelyn Underhill once wrote, if God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped. How big is your God? When you walk into the worship spaces where you are right now, either the worship center, whatever local site you're at, or a campus of hope, or you're watching online and worshiping with us online right now, is it holy ground for you? I'm standing on a platform where underneath me, we all wrote our favorite Bible verses before we built this platform. I'm literally standing on the Word of God. In the walls around you, before we painted them, we took Sharpies and wrote our favorite scripture verses. On the floor and the aisles, all around this room, same thing. Before we laid the before we poured the concrete and laid the carpet, we wrote our favorite scripture verses. This is holy. Holy means set apart by God to commune with you, to connect with you, to remind you of who he is. Not just the parts of God that are revealed, but the mystery of God, the majesty of God, the wonder of God, the awesomeness of God. How big is your God? Big enough to worship? Do you want to worship a small God? Do you want to worship a God who can't forgive your sins? Do you want to worship a God who's just a wish granter? Or do you want to worship a God who conquers sin and death? A God who takes on the biggest enemies we can't defeat and promises us that the suffering we are experiencing now will not stand. Why does God allow suffering? I don't know. And anybody who tells you they know for sure, other than, you know, sometimes we mess up and it's obvious we get what we did. Beyond that, I don't know. And if anybody tells you they know, they're lying. You should run away from that person. They're oversimplifying a very significant and deeper truth, which is we are here to learn to trust a God who is trustworthy, to worship a God who's bigger than we sometimes remember and think. The next time you come into God's house, or even before you go home this time, immerse yourself in the majesty of the full nature and character of God. Because when you, I'm not talking about inventing a bigness to God. I'm just saying, let God be who God is. Bigger than we can fully take in. That's the God I want to worship, Evelyn Underhill says. Me too. A God who we have to trust. A God who we have to put our faith in to keep his promises. And he has an incredible track record for keeping all of his promises. One more to go. And that's when I'll wipe away every tear. Until then, we keep the faith. So that's how we walk with confidence through tough times. And that's what I want to focus on as I land the plane of the sermon for the rest of it. Just give you from Romans 12 some verses. Just pull them right out of Scripture for you and apply them to daily life. But it's good to have an illustration. And this is a heavy sermon, so I think we could use another smile. So I'm going to rely on Seinfeld. I want one more time. George Costanza for 9 seasons is suffering. Episode after episode, he's suffering. And usually because of number one. Usually because he just makes bonehead decisions over and over and over again that really hurt him. That hurt him in his relationships, that hurt him in his life, that hurt him in his outlook, that really bring him down. And so his friends finally tell him, George, if every decision you've ever made is wrong, then the opposite must be right. So if you just do the opposite of everything you've done before, it's going to go better for you in your life. And it's kind of funny, and it's kind of humorous, but it points as a metaphor to a deeper truth. The world has it wrong when it tells us how to handle our suffering. Isolate yourself. Sulk. Whine. Become a victim, because you might get some attention for that on social media. Make long public posts on social media about how difficult it is for you. Way too much information. That's what the world's, that's how you process. That's how you get through. Tell somebody in the grocery store line about how difficult it is for you. Or worse, go off by yourself and just work through it. Work through those stages of grief. And don't bother me. When the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says, abandon God, or the world, wisdom of the world says, abandon God. Turn away from the God who didn't fix this for you. The timeless truth of Scripture says the opposite. So what would happen if we did the opposite? Let's smile at least for a minute. Take a look.
Why did it all turn out like this for me? I had so much promise. I was personable. I was bright. Oh, maybe not academically speaking, but...
Is that happening over there?
It all became very clear to me sitting out there today that every decision I've ever made in my entire life has been wrong. My life is the complete opposite of everything I want it to be.
Tuna on toast, coleslaw, cup of coffee.
Yeah. No, wait a minute. I always have tuna on toast. Nothing's ever worked out for me with tuna on toast. I want the complete opposite of tuna on toast. Chicken salad on rye, untoasted, with a side of potato salad, and a cup of tea.
George, you know that woman just looked at you.
So what? What am I supposed to do?
Go talk to her.
Here's your chance to try the opposite. Instead of tuna salad and being intimidated by women, chicken salad and going right up to her.
Yeah, I should do the opposite. I should.
If every instinct you have is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right.
Yes, I will do the opposite. I used to sit here and do nothing and regret it for the rest of the day. So now I will do the opposite and I will do something. Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice that you were looking in my direction.
Oh, yes, I was. You just ordered the same exact lunch as me.
My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents.
I'm Victoria. Hi.
It helped George to do the opposite. And I believe it would help us to do the opposite, too, when it comes to dealing with suffering, the opposite of what the world says we're supposed to do, which is just suck it up, buttercup, rub some dirt in it, deal with it, or be a victim, or isolate from other people, or abandon God. The opposite. Beth Moore, the great Bible teacher, said, God doesn't want our confidence, regulated by our troubles, our circumstances. If tough times can shake our confidence, we got to ask, because our confidence may be in ourselves instead of God. And that's the problem with abandoning God in our suffering, because nothing less will do than God to get us through our suffering. God doesn't promise us a rose garden of a life in this fallen world. What he promises us is, in a world where you will suffer, you will never be alone. I will be there with you in the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death. I will never abandon you. You will never be isolated from me. You may not acknowledge that I'm there, but I am there with you all the time. I will be with you. I will see you through. And I will promise you that the kingdom is coming, where I will wipe away every tear. If we put our trust in ourselves, we don't get there. Then it's just like, well, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Don't worry, be happy. Try the best you can. Think positive. Self-help is great until it doesn't help anymore, until the issues get too deep. And so let's just outline Romans 12 as we wrap this up. Number one, right off the page of Romans 12:12, keep on praying. We're sitting and standing on holy ground. What you're doing right now, coming into a house of prayer, is good for those of us who are suffering. There are people who come in here not just on weekends, not even just for Bible studies or classes or ministries or small groups or to volunteer. There are a lot of people I see every week who come through here, who sit in this room, the worship center, down the hall in the chapel, and they come here to pray. And they come here to read their Bibles, and they come here to journal, and they come here to just be still in the presence of God. I asked one of them a few weeks ago, who's a friend of mine, I said, why do you come here? He says, I come here to pray, to this holy space. I come here for peace and God's presence. I come here to be still. I come here to breathe. And then he said something I'll never forget. I come here for life, because nothing less will do. I come here to be reminded of who I am and whose I am. I come here to look at the cross, he said. And when I look at the cross, it's the proof of God's love for me. It's a reminder that what I'm up against isn't going to stand. It isn't going to last. That God loves me in this world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. I come because I need to be here. Keep praying, the Bible says. Stay connected. Stay in communication with the God who is the one who will provide the reminder that we're never alone. Nothing less will do than the promises of God. And so we start living our lives instead of saying, God, you need to fix everything this side of heaven. When God promises, I am fixing everything, and when the kingdom of heaven comes, it will be all fixed. And in the meantime, what I want you to learn is faith. What I want you to learn is to trust me so that our relationship can be grounded and deep. So number one, keep praying. Stay in communication with the God who made you and loves you. Number two, pursue hospitality. Like these men, this picture taken at one of our men's groups that meets, we have several men's groups that meet at different times during the week. Love one another. The Greek word for hospitality in Romans 12:13 literally means to love strangers, to love people you don't know yet, and watch God make you sisters and brothers in Christ. Find your men's group, find your women's group, find your community, find your church family, find your seniors group, your youth group, your kids group, your young adult group, your college age group. We got them all. Those groups are just waiting for you to find your place in God's church. Just wait, it'll be better for you, it'll be better for them. And you need it, just like I need it. We need that fellowship, we need that bond, we need that community. In a world that's becoming more and more isolated all the time. Oh, we're connected via social media, but are we? How deep are those connections, really? What our souls are longing for is face-to-face experiences and encounters and bonds. Discover it. Experience it. Watch what it does to your suffering. There's a character in the TV show Ted Lasso named Leslie Higgins. He's kind of this mild-mannered, soft-spoken guy filled with love. He's the love character in Ted Lasso. He's the communications director for the soccer team. And he's somebody who's kind of underwhelming and maybe underestimated. But as his character develops, you start to realize just how deep he is. In one scene, he says, they're talking about human suffering. Leslie Higgins and Coach Lasso and some of the other coaches. And Ted Lasso says, I'm sure you've got some suffering. He says, well, yeah. My cat that I've had for 20 years is dying and it's going to wreck me. And he goes on to say, I'm married. He adores his wife. He's been married for 28 years. They have 5 kids. They have 3 dogs. And they have this one 20-year-old cat. And he loves them all. His heart is revealed in the way he talks about them. And then he says something that Ted Lasso calls a truth bomb. Leslie says, if you're with the right person, the right people, even the hard times are easy. Do you have those kinds of people around you? They're here waiting for you. Do you have that kind of bond, that kind of church family, that kind of connection within the larger community? When it was Christmas and the soccer team, the roster, this professional soccer team in England, came from countries all around the world and they couldn't all go home for Christmas, Leslie Higgins, even though he has a small house with no room for something like this, who cares? He invited the entire team over to his house for Christmas, and they celebrated the birth of Christ as sisters and brothers in Christ. Practice hospitality. Don't minimize your connection to other human beings. Prayer connects you to God. Hospitality connects you to other human beings, and we need both because we live in a fallen world. And that gives us encouragement to get through those times. I've seen it in funerals. I've seen funerals where people start to smile, where people start to laugh, and where people are grieving all at the same time, where there's joy right in the middle of it because their friends showed up, because the community showed up, because their church family showed up, because they lift them up. You're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Salt has a lot of qualities, and one of those qualities is it keeps things afloat that would otherwise drown. So number one, stay connected to God in prayer and worship. Number two, stay connected to the body of Christ, to your sisters and brothers in Christ. Number three, be patient. This one's hard for people who naturally are impatient like me. This is a picture I took of my lawn a couple of days ago. I planted seeds on that lawn. I didn't just plant seeds. I'm becoming my grandpa. I'm gonna tell you a story about my passion for lawn care that has developed out of nowhere. Because for decades of my life, I could care less. If it rained, my lawn was green. I'd mow it. I'd do the basics, the things you gotta do, and that was it. If it didn't rain, it was brown, and that's just how life goes. And I was okay with that, and now I'm becoming my grandpa. My grandpa was a lawn care, passionate aficionado. He was all in on lawn care, and I don't know where, this came out of left field. Suddenly it's my hobby, it's my passion. My wife will tell you, since we top dressed the lawn, if you don't know what that is, it's a radical renovation. I went out there, I took my lawnmower, and I cut it down to 1 inch. At the direction of my friend who goes to this church, who I'm not sure will be my friend when this is all done. No, he will, he's great. He says, you gotta cut it down to 1 inch, Mike. And so I did, and my neighbors came and said, are you okay? Do you know what you're doing to your lawn? Do you see the rain? You're killing it. Stop. One of my neighbors said he was out of town. He came home and saw what I did to the lawn, and he thought, I was out of town, and Sally tried to mow it. I killed my lawn. And then we power rake it. And then he comes over with 7 billion tons of compost, spread it all around the whole yard. So my yard is just, it looks like a dirt field. And that's it. I had very little hope. Patience. Romans 12 says, what the Christian life is supposed to look like says, habit of a highly effective Christian says. Timeless truth of God's word says. Patience. Be patient in times of trouble, in times of suffering. This is so embarrassing. So after I wake up, I do pray first. It's my habit. The next thing I do is I go check the lawn. And then the next thing I do is I pray again. Why? How long? Come on. But actually, I'm showing you the worst. The rest of it, it's beautiful. It's thick and lush and glorious. And I haven't mowed it in 4.5 weeks, but I'll do it on Friday. Come on over, we'll celebrate together. Because I think it's going to take 7 hours again. It's so thick. But over here, if you look close, you see the little ryegrass starting to come out right there. See how beautiful those are? And then the Kentucky bluegrass is the curvy stuff starting to come, and that's going to spread. That's going to fill in, and this dirt, it will not last. You see what I'm, if you get it, say, got it. Get it? You're suffering, it will not last. The goodness of God is coming. It's coming, and that gives us hope. Be patient in times of trouble. The Bible puts it this way in Romans 8. It says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that God will reveal to us later. It's coming. And so we are Lutheran Church of Hope in the future, in the heaven that God promises, where he'll wipe away every tear. There's no suffering or sorrow or death. No death. Now look at your suffering again. It will not stand. It will not last. It has a shelf life. It has an expiration date. God promises. That's the answer to the question, why? God's saying, because, well, you wouldn't get it. But I want you to trust me. And I promise that your hope is well placed. And your faith is well placed. And nothing less will do. And if you miss this, you could miss the whole point of life. And that would be a tragedy. Do the opposite. Go God's way instead of worldly wisdom way. And understand, put your suffering in perspective. See it for what it is and what it isn't. And so C.S. Lewis, the brilliant Christian scholar, says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. Is he getting your attention yet? Hey, you're not alone. Stop acting like you are. Pray without ceasing. Pray constantly. Don't forget to pray. Connect to the body of Christ. Don't go this alone. When you're alone, you're easy pickings for the devil. And he's going to drive you into a depression, into the darkness, into places where you say, oh, there's no hope. That's a lie. And the devil's a liar. Your hope is well placed. And so now we can rejoice. Now we can rejoice in our confident hope like Daniel did as he's being lured into the lion's den. Look at the confidence on his face. Or his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are thrown into the fiery furnace. And they're like, oh, cool, that's all right. God's got us. And sure enough, God shows up in that fiery furnace for them. Look, who's the fourth person in the fiery furnace, the king says. Oh, well, that's our God. He never leaves us alone when we're hurting. He's always with us. And so we can celebrate and rejoice, not just in the future hope of heaven we have, but in what that future hope means for us right here and right now. It means this will not stand. The suffering will not last. God will give us hope right now. And that hope has a present tense application, not just a future. Because we start to see, listen, I want you to think about what you're up against, the suffering, or your loved ones are up against. And then I want you to say to yourself, in your face, back down, over to the corner where you belong. Because you are not as big as you pretend to be, as you are a poser. You show up, death, you show up at my door and you pretend to be the last word, the final answer. You're a poser. My God is bigger than you, death. My God is bigger than you, guilt. My God is bigger than you, shame. My God is bigger than you, isolation. My God is bigger than you, sin. My God is bigger than you, suffering. Back down, in your face. And so now we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our confident hope. Romans 5. So we rejoice when we run into problems. How weird is that? Well, it's about as weird as Jesus saying, blessed are the poor. Because the goal of life isn't just to get rich. If you are, great, that's a blessing, that's nice. But the goal is to have faith in the one you're going to have a relationship with forever. And it starts now. The hope starts now. It changes the way we live now. It brings us to life now. It puts our suffering into the corner now. It becomes what it really is, not the last word. So we rejoice in our problems, not just when the problems go away, right in the middle of them, because they help us develop endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces confident hope. Confident literally means to walk with faith. So we do. So we do. Look at your suffering. Say, in your face, back down, you're done. My God's bigger than you. Amen? All right, let's stand up and give God praise.
Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us for service online.
If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We don't think it's any accident that you're here, and we have been praying for you.
To see more of our content, know when we go live, and stay up to date week to week, feel free to subscribe to this channel.
And if you live close by one of our campuses or local sites, we invite you to check us out in person. We would love to meet you. And don't forget to follow us on social media to stay up to date.
See you next week.